Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 to 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Kingdom Infants. Kingdom Infants. The Lord Jesus has been correcting wrong views of the marriage ordinance, and now we have his corrective concerning the ordinance of the family. We come to a passage that we looked at almost 2 years ago on at a baptismal service. So there will be some material that is familiar, but even if you remember everything from that particular sermon, I trust that you will find sufficient new matter this morning to be of help and edification. Let us notice firstly, infants were brought to the Lord Jesus. Infants were brought to the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Mark and Matthew, in their inspired accounts, refer to young children or little children being brought, that is, being brought by others, by their parents, under the supervision of their mothers. These children are such that the Lord Jesus took them up in his arms and blessed them. But lest we should be in any doubt as to the kind of children in view, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of this incident, a different word is used. Luke 18, verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And there the word is translated infants. In other places, the same Greek word is translated babes. It is the word translated babe in Luke 1, 41 and 44, speaking of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. It is also used in Luke 2, verse 12 and verse 16, of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in the manger. And it is used in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, to describe Christians as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. So there can be no doubt whatsoever that these little children either were or included babies. There is no doubt at all that these little children either were or included babies, infants, babies in arms. This explains the misguided zeal of the disciples. They thought that such infants should not be allowed to take up their master's time. After all, they could not hear or take in or understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus was much displeased with them and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me. The broader application in verse 15 does not take away from the fact that it is literal infants that are referred to in verse 14 and in verse 16. Indeed, if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15, you'll find that the whole incident is recorded without the general application to adults even being mentioned. So the application, the general application in verse 15 is not essential to the passage. It is an application that the Lord Jesus made, but under the inspiration of the Spirit in Matthew's Gospel, it isn't even mentioned, because all that he taught on this occasion stands on its own anyway, because it refers to actual, real, literal infants. The broader application concerning the kingdom in verse 15 is, if you like, a subsidiary lesson that the Lord Jesus taught on that occasion. But it was real infants who were brought to the Lord Jesus. It was real infants who were turned away by the disciples. And it was real infants who were received, taken up in the arms of, and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So secondly, infants were blessed by the Lord Jesus. Infants were blessed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Infants were blessed by the Lord Jesus. We may notice straight away, infants need the blessing of the Savior. Infants need the blessing of the Savior. Infants are not innocent. Infants are not innocent. If they were innocent, they would not be mortal. But they are. Infants can, as we all know, painfully can die. And the reason is because infants also are guilty by nature. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason death is universal is because guilt is universal. And the reason that we are mortal from the moment we come into existence, and that we can be taken out of this world in infancy or at any point up to old age, is because we are guilty from conception onwards. When Adam sinned, all descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so the infant is not innocent. We are mortal from infancy because we are guilty from infancy. We are guilty from our mother's womb. So Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. So infants need the blessing of the Savior. They need the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. And any infant dying in infancy can only go to heaven if they are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and cleansed from sin by his blood. But this passage also teaches us, under this heading of infants were blessed by the Lord Jesus, that Christ can save infants. Christ can save infants. He took them up in his arms, or he embraced them in his arms. He put his hands upon them. That's an outward sign of inward blessing. And he blessed them. Or he prayed in Matthew 19:13. He blessed them. He invoked the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them. Because the Holy Spirit can work in infants. The Holy Spirit can work in infants. Now, this biblical truth is not for Arminians. By Arminians, we mean those who wrongly believe that God is helpless before the invincible will of man. Those who believe in free will, that God has no access, as it were, to the heart of man so as to change his heart without the consent of the supposed independent will of man, they cannot believe this. They must believe that God is helpless to do anything about the souls of infants until they come to years and exercise that supposedly inaccessible, independent free will. But if we believe the scriptures, that God is sovereign over the hearts of men and women, then we believe that God can regenerate, renew the heart of an infant. You see, it is fundamental to the biblical teaching on salvation that faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the result of the new birth. That God moves, God takes the initiative, God renews the heart of a sinner so that his heart and will is turned and inclined towards him and to his truth and gospel. And therefore we do not believe in a helpless God, in a frustrated God who cannot find access to the hearts of men and women or infants. We believe in a sovereign God whose spirit works as he pleases. And therefore God is able to regenerate, to renew the heart and will of an infant. And that's why we should pray for infants and pray not just that God would bless them in the future. We should not only pray now, but we should pray that God will bless them now. Because the Lord Jesus blessed these infants while they were infants. And if we believe in a sovereign God, we should not insult his sovereignty by praying as if we believe he is powerless to do anything until the child grows to some years. It is an insult to the sovereignty of God to pray as if God were powerless to do anything to an infant in its infancy. Thirdly, there are infants in the kingdom of God. There are infants in the kingdom of God. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now it is literal infants that is in view. He isn't just using infants as a picture. He is saying, these little children, let them come, bring them to me, because of such, of this kind, is the kingdom of God. There are infants in the kingdom of God, in this world and in the next. There is such a thing as a regenerated infant, a born again infant, born again of the Spirit of God. Now that new life in the soul, in the case of an infant, will not come to active expression and conscious faith in the Saviour immediately. As the child is nurtured in the truth, so the child will receive that truth as its faculties develop. As it is fed the truth, so that regenerate infant, as his capacity develops, will receive that truth. And it will flower into a clear profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are infants in the kingdom of God. Let us notice under this point. First, Christ saves some infants who die in infancy. Christ saves some infants who die in infancy. How many he saves, we do not know. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, is cautious. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, section 3. Christ saves some infants who die in infancy. Then, second, we can say, the children of believers who die in infancy are definitely saved. The children of believers who die in infancy are definitely saved. How do we know that? We know it from the word and promise of God. There's no other way of knowing. We cannot tell, looking at an infant, whether that infant is regenerate or not. It's impossible. But we know from the word of God, God promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. So God promised that as he was Abraham's God, he would be the God of his children. That is the word of God. In Psalm 95 and verse 7, Psalm 95 verse 7, we have that promise taken up. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, and so on. Verse 11, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now when we take these two things together, the promise to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And then what we read in Psalm 95, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your hearts, then what do we have? We have this. Firstly, our children are in the covenant. God promises to be their God. Secondly, only if they break the covenant through unbelief and hardening their heart against the truth, only then will God not be their God. As he said in Hosea 1 verse 9, then said God to Hosea to call his son Laomi, that is, not my people, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So God promises to the children of his people, I will be their God. The only way that that will not be so is if those children that grow up despise the truth and reject the word of God, then God will say to them, I will not be your God, and ye shall not be my people. Now the infant in the covenant has not broken the covenant through unbelief. Therefore, the word of God definitely stands. He has said, I will be their God, and he will be their God in this world and beyond this world. Those infants are children of believers who die in infancy. God is their God, and he will be their God forever. Thus 2 Samuel 12:23-33, David says concerning his son who had died, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And thus our belief on this point is not wishful thinking. It is not sentiment. It rests upon the sure word of God. God has bound himself in his covenant to be the God of our children. And only if those children grow up to break that covenant, as we sang in Psalm 78 about them breaking the covenant, only then will he not be their God. The infant, dying in infancy, has not broken the covenant. The word of God stands. I am their God. Thus we have a firm footing. We're not floating around grasping at straws. We have a firm footing for believing that the children of believers who die in infancy do go to heaven. And I want you to have that consolation from the word of God, either for yourself or that you may comfort others who are perplexed on this theme, that the children of believers dying in infancy are regenerated and redeemed by Christ. But thirdly, we can say on this point, God can savingly regenerate infants who do live to adulthood. God can savingly regenerate infants who do live to adulthood. These infants who were blessed by the Lord Jesus, no doubt many of them lived to become adults. The Lord Jesus can bless in infancy and can regenerate and renew the heart of a fallen infant and that child grow up to adulthood. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. And because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost, because he had a new nature, then we're told, verse 44 of Luke 1, that he leapt for joy in his mother's womb in the presence of the Savior. So God can regenerate an infant who lives to adulthood. And in this case, the new nature responds to the truth as the child is nurtured in that truth, and as we said, as his capacity develops, so that new nature lays hold of the truth of God that is line upon line delivered to it. So there are infants in the kingdom of God, infants in the kingdom of grace in this world, and the kingdom of glory in that which is to come. Don't make the mistake the disciples made of thinking that the kingdom of God and infants are irrelevant to each other. Fourthly, there must be infants in the visible expression of the kingdom of God. There must be infants in the visible expression of the kingdom of God. The kingdom on earth has two aspects. When we speak of the kingdom here, we're not simply speaking of the Lord's providential governing of all things, the kingdom of his power, as the larger catechism calls it. We're talking about the kingdom of grace, the sphere of hearty and willing submission to Christ, brought about by the power of his Spirit. This kingdom is equivalent to the church, but not just the church in its organized capacity, but the people of God in all their willing service to Christ. That is the kingdom of God. And there are two aspects to the kingdom or the church, the invisible and the visible. The invisible is made up of those who are truly born again of the Spirit, serving the Lord from the heart. The visible church is made up of that outward expression of this body of regenerate people, and we may call it the professing church. So there is a body of people outwardly treated as the church of God. Not every one of them is genuinely regenerated, but this is the professing, the visible outward form of the church of God. And this twofold aspect of the church or the kingdom is displayed particularly in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, and after the parable in verse 43, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So the kingdom belonged to Israel in its outward form, but even that outward form of the kingdom would be taken from them and given to the Gentiles, because most of Israel had only an outward place, an outward profession of being God's people, but not the reality. Then again, if we think of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, 24 to 30, we are told the field is the world. Now when it says the field is the world, it's not just talking about the physical globe on which we live. It's talking about fallen mankind, the world of fallen man. And it is among that world of fallen sinners that the word, the seed, is sown. But the crop that follows the sowing of the seed is a mixed one. There is the genuine fruit of the sowing of the seed, and there is the false sown by the enemy. So the crop represents the visible results of the preaching of the word of God, and it is a mixed one. There are those who are the genuine fruit of it, and those who are not. Likewise, the parable of the fishing net in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There the preaching of the gospel is like a net. It gathers up. It gathers a fishing net. It gathers up the genuine good fish and a whole lot of useless rubbish as well. And only at the shore are they separated. Now that's telling us that the preaching of the gospel in its outward results is a mixture. There are the genuine and there are the false. And the separation comes at the last day. Then we have the marriage feast of the king's son. Matthew 22, 1 to 14. The man without the wedding garment is apparently undetected until the king comes, and then he is cast into outer darkness. Or the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. There all 10 virgins professed. They were all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. So it's not just talking about believers and unbelievers in general. It's talking about within the professing church. There were those who were really ready for the bridegroom and those who only professed to be. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 to 30. All were supposed to be servants of the Lord, but only some were professed servants who actually served, whereas others had the name of it but didn't serve. So that the kingdom is a mixture on earth in its visible outward form. You see, all these parables of the kingdom, as Christ called them, teach us that the kingdom on earth in its outward visible form is mixed. There are those like Judas among the disciples, like Ananias and Sapphira in the apostolic church in Acts 5. Or like Simon the magician in Acts 8, who professed to believe. He was baptized by Philip, but then Peter tells him, ultimately, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So there are those who are really in the kingdom, and those who are only outwardly so. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jews were the children of the kingdom in that they were reared up within the visible professing church of God, but they would be cast out because despite their status within the visible church, they did not have the reality of a new nature and a faith in the Redeemer. This explains Hebrews 3-6. In the book of Hebrews, we have these warnings written to the professing church of God. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now then, given that the church and kingdom in this world has an invisible aspect and a visible one, let us ask, Christ has said, of such is the kingdom of God. This must mean that the invisible church includes adults and infants. Are we going to say then that although the invisible church consists of adults and infants, that the outward visible form of the church consists only of adults? You see, if we reject infant baptism, then what we are saying is this, that there are infants in the kingdom, which we must acknowledge because Christ says so, and yet not one single living infant in the world will be treated as in the kingdom. Whereas Christ says concerning infants, of such is the kingdom of God, if we reject infant baptism, then we are categorizing every single infant in the world as the heathen man and the publican. Because if they're not baptized, we are saying we regard them as outside the kingdom. So are we going to say that the body of regenerate adults finds visible expression in that body of professing believers who are treated as the church, but the body of regenerate infants has no similar outward expression at all? That although the church in reality includes infants, yet the church in its visible form does not. Because if we reject infant baptism, that is what we are saying. We say, yes, Christ tells us there are infants in the kingdom, but there is no infant under the sun that we will treat as being in the kingdom. And the only time we'll change our minds is if such an infant is taken from this world. No. It is because the children of believers are within the covenant that we believe that if they are taken from this world in infancy, we have grounds for believing that they are in heaven. But we are to treat them as part of the church of God while they're on earth. You see, four possible things can happen to a covenant child. There are those covenant children who are regenerated in infancy and go to heaven in infancy, like David's son who died. Then secondly, there are covenant children who are regenerated in infancy and grew up believing the truth and living godly in Christ Jesus, like John the Baptist. Then thirdly, there are covenant children who grow up and reject the truth for a time, and then they are converted later in life, like the brothers of Joseph in Genesis. And then fourthly, there are those who grow up and despise their birthright and never believe the truth, like Esau and like Ishmael. And such are not to be treated as simply unbelievers, but as apostates, brought up within the church of God, despising the covenant of God and apostatizing from the truth of God. But all the covenant children are to receive the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. Abraham received circumcision as a believer. Believer's circumcision. Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham was uncircumcised. He believed the truth of God, and then he was circumcised. Just as in the New Testament, unbaptized people believed the truth, they were baptized. But Abraham's children received the sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord, as well as Abraham. And the New Testament sign is baptism. Now, baptism saves no one, but it defines the boundaries of the visible church of God, just as circumcision did in the Old Testament. So in Exodus 12, we read of God addressing Israel as the assembly of the congregation of the Lord, the church of the synagogue of the Lord. And in verse 47 to 49, it refers to the congregation of Israel, the church of Israel. And in Romans 11, the visible church is pictured as an olive tree, with branches being broken off, branches being grafted in, and then the danger of those grafted in branches being broken off again. Now, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, so it has to be the visible church of God. And it's one continuous body, Israel in the Old Testament and the international church of God in the New Testament. But essentially, one continuous church. The coming of the New Testament did not result in the children of believers being put out of the church of God. They continue in the same position that they had for generations in the Old Testament. For of such is the kingdom of God. The New Testament tells us what has changed. The form of the sign has changed, but the place of the children has not changed. You say, but that's all in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. If you want to know how to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where will you find out? You'll find out in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. If you want examples of family life, where will you find them? Not in the New Testament. There aren't any. They're in the Old Testament. We have the brief reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother, but that's all. Families, the lives of families are found in the Old Testament. The families of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. You see, the New Testament only deals with one generation. There is no history of the generations of the church in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is bringing to the fore the things that have changed. The church continuing within the family by the blessing of God just carries on. But the New Testament is telling us about the church expanding outwards, because the other simply continues. And so if we want to know what place our children should have in the church of God, we turn to the Old Testament. It's there for us. What are we to say then, if someone should object, but we need New Testament proof? What are we to make of the demand for New Testament proof? The demand for specifically New Testament proof is a concession to dispensationalism. It is quite true that although we have household baptisms in the New Testament, there is no undisputed New Testament example of infant baptism. Neither, for that matter, is there any instance of a child from a Christian home being baptized in adulthood in the New Testament either. But if someone says, I need a New Testament proof, what's our answer to that? Well, our answer is that it is a concession to dispensational thinking. Because that demand means one of two things. It means that they are saying either that Israel was not the church, and if Israel wasn't the church, what was it? You're already halfway to dispensationalism. Once you say Israel was not the church, but the Bible says that Israel was the church. Stephen called it the church in Acts 7, the church in the wilderness. Or the objector is saying, yes, Israel was the church, and yes, children were part of it then, but they're not now. But the New Testament doesn't say that. And so what they're saying is that even if something is in the Old Testament, and even if the New Testament doesn't say it's cancelled, yet we still need New Testament proof. Now I say that that is lack of respect for the authority of God's word in the Old Testament. What God has given in the Old Testament, unless it is changed in the New, it stands. That's why we keep the Sabbath. The New Testament simply tells us what's changed. The day has changed from the seventh to the first day. There is the additional significance that it commemorates the resurrection of Christ. That's the special name, the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath ordinance, rests on the authority of the uncancelled Old Testament command. And the same is true of the place of the children of believers in the church of God. Just as God gave a Sabbath in the Old Testament, so he said the children should be treated as part of the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. And just as the New Testament tells us what changes have taken place concerning the Sabbath, but does not cancel the Sabbath, so also concerning the inclusion of the children in the covenant and in the church of God remains, although the New Testament tells us about the change of the form of the sign. If we demand New Testament proof and will not accept uncancelled Old Testament proof, then it is disastrous for the Sabbath day. So then, there are infants in the kingdom, and there is a body of infants who are to be treated as part of the visible expression of the kingdom, that is, the children of believers. Don't be like the disciples with whom the Lord Jesus was much displeased. Treat the children as the Lord requires, part of the kingdom, but subject with all the members of the visible church to the exhortation, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That applies to adults and children within the professing church of God. But you might object. Surely if we treat infants as part of the kingdom by baptizing them, it could lead to superstition. Of course it could. The same was true of circumcision, but it was commanded by God. You say, but it could lead to a false confidence. Of course it could. The same is true of circumcision, but it was commanded of God. You say, but the child cannot possibly understand what's going on as an infant. The same was true of circumcision, but it was commanded of God. You see, it comes down to doing as we're told. Fifthly, and this is to conclude, only Christ-like adults will enter the kingdom. Verse 15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Only childlike adults will enter the kingdom. The disciples had been wise in their own eyes, proudly assuming that infants were irrelevant to the kingdom of God, at least as long as they were simply infants, though they might become relevant later on. And this proud leaning to their own understanding had to be checked. They must be more like Abraham. Why did Abraham circumcise Isaac when he was only 8 days old? Why did he do it? Well, he did it because he trusted God to know what he was doing, and God had told him to do it. That's why he did it. But these disciples thought they knew better. And so their pride had to be checked. They needed to be more dependent on the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus checks them by saying that just as the infant is wholly dependent upon others and helpless, so they must depend on the Lord. Indeed, the bottom line is that this dependence on the Lord is essential to entering the kingdom. It is essential to entering into life. You see, to enter into life, you must be a dependent. Just as an infant can do nothing for itself and is utterly dependent upon others, so if you are to go to heaven, you must become utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your sins. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts, but he hears the poor and contrite that call upon him. Are you proudly going to hell or humbly going to heaven? Are you proudly saying, I don't need the Savior and I can save myself, in which case you will die in your sins? Or have you become dependent like an infant, helpless in your own eyes and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you proudly going to hell, or are you humbly depending upon the Savior and on the way to everlasting glory? Amen.